morning. If you have a Bible, open it to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. While you're turning there, I just want to make mention, we usually don't do this, but because he's such a special guy, I'm going to just say that I'm so glad Tom Askell is here with us this morning. And many of you guys who maybe haven't been here the whole 5 years that since Providence has planted, you've heard us mention Tom or Grace Baptist. Grace was a church, one of the church that led the charge in planting us here. And so you might want to see him afterwards and say hello to him. But so glad you're here, Tom. Thanks for worshiping with us this morning. Let me pray and then we'll get started. Father, this is your word. This is a time for us to look to your word. We believe that it is true. We believe that your people are to worship in spirit and in truth. And so we're trusting that as we look to your word, believing it's true and looking to hear from you from it, that your Holy Spirit is near to us. We ask that you would use this word and this time to move our hearts to be where they need to be and to believe what they need to believe so that we would be the people that you've called us to be. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. What are some marks of a healthy church? That's the question that we've been asking. That's what we're seeking to answer in this series that we began last week that will go through November. What are the marks of a healthy church? And although the list of marks that we'll deal with are an exhaustive list, meaning there are many marks of a healthy Christian, these are specific ones that in this time and age, this moment in history for our church that I believe is important for us as a church to understand. So today we're going to see from God's word that understanding biblical conversion is essential to being a church filled with healthy Christians. Last week, we looked at understanding what the Bible says the gospel is, or the biblical gospel, that was essential. This week, we're looking at true biblical conversion. Healthy Christians understand conversion. You might remember last week, I mentioned four questions that I actually learned from Pastor Tom when I was with him that he often would say to his church. Four questions that we need to be able to answer today as the church and as Christians if we're going to be healthy, and that is, you must know what is the gospel, you must know what is a Christian, you must know what is a church, and you must know how God makes a Christian. At least that's the way that I would articulate those questions, and so this is very important for us to understand how God makes someone a Christian. So this is what we're going to see. We're going to look at John chapter 3, verse 1 through 16. Last week I told you it's the first time I'd ever preached John 3:16, probably the most famous verse in all the Bible. But I'm not done with John 3. We need to come back here now and look at the context that verse was given. And from this text, what we will learn is that true conversion requires God's supernatural work in a person who continues on in life, repenting and believing. And I'm going to unpack and explain what that means. That true conversion requires God's supernatural work in a person who continues on living in repentance and faith in the gospel. So follow along with me as we read these first 16 verses in John chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. "Do not marvel that I say this to you. You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." Nicodemus, a Pharisee, goes to Jesus at night, as we've read. Pharisees were the leading Jews of the time. They were the religious leaders. They were the Bible know-it-alls, if you want to say. And they considered themselves chosen people of God. They considered themselves in a right relationship to God, believers in the promise that God made in the Old Testament. Many of you would know more about what that means, judging from the series we spent most of the summer into September, studying that God promises in the scriptures, in light of the sin that has come into the world, that he will reverse the curse of sin upon all of mankind through sending his anointed son, an offspring of Eve, into the world to destroy the devil and his works, therefore reversing the curse and freeing us so that we could have right relationship with God. And so this Pharisee comes to Jesus believing he's one of those people, but he comes to Jesus at night acknowledging, "We know that you're a teacher, come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him," in verse 2. And Jesus tells this Bible expert, this Jewish leader, "Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So essentially, what he's doing is he's telling a Bible nerd, one who knows the Bible front and back, knows everything about it, that without new birth, you cannot be saved. What he's saying is, without what he's speaking about, regardless of what this Pharisee knows, without new birth, you will go to hell. You see what's happening here? Pharisees thinking that they were Christians don't have an understanding about something that is essential if you're going to be a Christian. In fact, Jesus once said to the Pharisees that as they went out and tried to make so-called converts or proselytes, he said in Matthew chapter 23 that by doing so, they make these so-called converts, because they don't understand, twice as much a child of hell as themselves. It's pretty strong words. He spoke to the religious leaders of their day and said, "You guys are going out trying to make converts, trying to convert people, and in doing so, you're making them twice as bad as they already are. Twice as much children of hell." Or he goes on to say, and this is my paraphrase, he calls them snakes. He says, "You snakes," again, remember, speaking to the Pharisees, "how do you expect to escape your sentence of hell by continuing on this way?" Now, who knows the chronology of how all this happens, but it's possible that something like that being said by Jesus is what motivates Nicodemus to come to Jesus at night and ask this question. Either way, we see from this that understanding how God converts a sinner is vitally important. Meaning, if you don't understand what true conversion, true Christian conversion is, there's two possibilities for you today. Number one, you may still be under the sentence of hell. If you don't understand how God makes a Christian, it is possible that you are not a Christian. Or number two, because I don't intend for this to scare you at all, because there are many who may not understand, many who need to learn and grow more, many who may not have been taught well. And so this is not intended to send you down this cycle of spiraling of wondering whether or not you're a Christian, by no means. If anything, I hope by the end of this, you will be encouraged if you're a Christian in your faith. But it could be that being a Christian, you may be damning others twice the child of hell as they already are because you don't understand how they might become properly a Christian. These are serious things, Jesus says. And this emphasizes why it is essential for us this morning, if we're going to be a church filled of healthy Christians, to understand what it means to be truly converted. It's absolutely essential. What we don't want to do is, by not understanding properly, go around telling other people from our faulty understanding that they are Christians and therefore giving them a false hope. And they walk around as a false convert, encouraged and assured, trusting you as a Christian that you told them they were a Christian, and therefore they're not looking for anybody else to correct them. It's one of the worst things the church could do is to falsely assure somebody that they're a Christian, because who else closer to God do they know and can trust that know the Bible than you? And therefore they can walk around feeling comfortable when they shouldn't be and not looking for any more answers because they believe you've given them the right answer. It is so important that we understand. So, true conversion requires three things if we're going to understand this properly. It requires that God supernaturally work in the heart of a person. It requires God's supernatural activity in a person. This is what Jesus is referring to as the new birth. And it requires a life continued in faith and repentance. And as I'll break that down, it means that there must be a moment when a sinner initially responds to the gospel with repentance and faith, but it also requires, so that would be the second part if you break this into three, God has to work, we have to respond, and then there has to be a life of transformation, evidence that that person is continuing repenting and continuing believing. So let's break this down. Let's try to look at it from this passage. The first thing you want to see is that conversion requires the supernatural action of God, the supernatural activity of God. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Thanks, brother. I actually have a bottle right there if you want to grab that. And I'll give you back this. You're a good brother. An elder that's doing deacon work. But originally our first deacon. All right, thank you. So Jesus answers him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then again in verse 7, he repeats this, but this time he makes it personal. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you, Nicodemus, must be born again." So not unless one, we're not talking in person, impersonal here. He turns this right to Nicodemus and says, "You must be born again." Before one can become a Christian, something needs to be done in them before anything can be done by them. God must do something in you before you can ever do anything by you for him. And so, you might first get the understanding of this when you begin the book of John. Some people actually point new Christians or people exploring Christianity to read John first. Sometimes they'll say the first book you should read if you're interested is read John. Well, in John chapter 1, the first chapter, we're told in verse 12 and 13, "But to all who received him," speaking of Jesus, "who believed in his name," okay, we follow that, people receive Jesus by believing. That is often the emphasis that Christians and churches make. But he says, "To all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God." So it's very explicit right there that conversion begins with God giving new birth to a believer, not the will of any man. And this is so essential to understand. And John wasn't the only one. Many of the other writers spoke of this. For example, the Apostle Peter understood this when he wrote in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus." This emphasizes our dependence on God to do something in us, because I've yet to meet anybody who could cause themselves to be born. Nobody sitting here said, "Yeah, I got here today. The parents of these two people living in this generation at this time in history, in this location in the world, because I decided." We're all dependent on something that happened that we had no will or choice over. And so he chooses to use that as an illustration to explain what has to happen in us before we can become a new person in Christ. We're helpless without God. Essentially, Jesus is telling a man who is a Pharisee, a religious man, a very knowledgeable man, a disciplined man, a law-keeping man, that all his religion, Bible knowledge, spiritual discipline, and obedience to the law in this world cannot replace our need to be born of God. We as sinners do not necessarily need religion, but new life from God. Think about that. You should be asking yourself as you read this passage in the Bible, has this happened to me? Have I been born again? Do I have this new life from God? Does Jesus consider me alive to God or dead like Nicodemus? Because you must be born again. Remember, Jesus later said in Luke chapter 9, verse 60, remember that story where he says, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead"? This is an example of how to understand what he meant. How can a dead man bury a dead man? This can only be understood if you understand what John is telling us Jesus is teaching to Nicodemus, that it is possible to be physically alive and spiritually dead. And so a spiritually dead man, he says, should care about burying a spiritually dead, physically dead man. That's what he's saying. He's trying to make a distinction that if you come and follow me, you are alive to God, born of God, and you should care about what God cares about. And so that's how you understand what he says in that. Or another example is the parable of the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. Some mistakenly think a prodigal is someone who needs to rededicate his life. So I've often heard people say, "I grew up in a Christian home and I gave my life to Jesus. I followed the ways that my parents raised me, but then I became a teenager or a college or an adult and I went off and did my own thing, did grievous things against God. I was the prodigal. But one day at a church service, they gave me an opportunity to rededicate my life." And that can kind of get confusing. So what does that mean? What happens when the prodigal returns? Well, in the story that Jesus gives us, remember that the father says at the end of that story, when the son returns after wasting everything the father had given him, he wastes it, he's desolate, and he returns, and the father says, "For this my son was dead, but is alive again. He was lost and is now found." So important to understand these categories in the Bible to understand. Otherwise, you could think that when you go off and live like a hellion and no regard to God, possibly because you never were born again in the first place, that if you just simply walk forward and say, "I'm rededicating my life," that you're a Christian. Where it's possible you could have then been encouraged at that time that you were saved when in all actuality, you may be a false convert because you misunderstand the teaching of conversion in the Bible. And an example of that is misunderstanding the passage of the parable of the prodigal son. The prodigal son is a story about a lost son who is found and is saved. It's in the context of two other parables in Luke chapter 15 where Jesus talks about a lost coin and a lost sheep. But then all of a sudden we get to the prodigal and he's not a lost son to some people. He's just somebody who kind of wanders and comes back. Conversion is being taught here as something that depends on the supernatural activity of God. So in verse 8, when he says the wind blows where it wishes, you hear the sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Jesus is emphasizing one characteristic of conversion that we have to deal with and we don't like. And that is this. There's some things about becoming a Christian you have no control over. Like the wind. Just like a sailboat sitting out in the middle of the ocean, it is sitting there dependent on the wind to fill its sails. Each of us in this room is absolutely dependent on God to fill your hearts with His Spirit. That's not often what we hear when we hear the gospel preached. There's this idea in our mind that we can leave and just try harder to be a Christian, to try harder to become a Christian. But that is not what Jesus wants you to understand. Listen to me, if you're not a Christian in this place, one of the best things you could feel understanding if you hear this rightly is that you are desperately in need of God to blow His Spirit in your hearts and awaken you from your dead, blind, spiritual condition, or you're going to go to hell. This should call somebody who really understands this passage to fall on their knees and cry out desperately, "What must I do to be saved?" And then you'll understand with the help of the Holy Spirit that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. And when you do, you will know it is the evidence that God has given His Spirit to you and you are born again. This is absolutely essential for us to understand conversion. A second thing that we see in the text is that conversion also requires repentance and faith in Christ. So not only does conversion require the supernatural activity of God in a person's heart so that they can have new life, it also requires, it is essential that a person believe in Christ and repent of his sins. And so when a person is born again, they repent and believe. Our part in conversion, if we are truly saved, if we're truly born again, is that we will repent of sin and believe Jesus. Jesus tells this Old Testament expert that Moses and the serpent in the wilderness in Numbers chapter 16. So this is good. It's important to understand who Nicodemus is because you can then understand what Jesus is doing. He's saying, okay, you, Nicodemus, will understand this if you understand what you consider yourself to be an expert of. Because the Old Testament has always been pointing to this truth of how I'm going to rescue people from the curse of sin. You remember in Numbers 16? Well, who knows? Nicodemus may have just left a class that evening where he was teaching, like Bob Bucher and Jamie Bolin, an overview of the Old Testament, because that was his book. He may have just been teaching Numbers 16 that night. In fact, in God's providence, I wouldn't doubt if that did happen. That's the way God works. Some of you may have just been thinking this week, how does somebody become a Christian? Well, God works that way. You may be here this morning because God intends for you to now hear in His providence from the Bible how that happens. Nicodemus comes and he would know what Moses is talking about. Oh yeah, I remember when serpents came out because Israel was in rebellion and they struck the Israelites with a poisonous sickness and they would die. And Moses creates a staff with a bronze serpent and he calls the people to look up to the bronze serpent and they will be healed of the poison in their veins. And so he says, Jesus says, but as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must man be the Son of Man be lifted up. This is an illustration that Christ must die on the cross for the sins of those who would believe, be buried, and then be raised again. And so in verse 15, he says that whoever believes in Him, that is Jesus, may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus goes on to mention believing or not believing three more times to Nicodemus up to verse 18. The Apostle John would later write in 1 John 5:4, this is the same biblical author now writing another book, John chapter 5. And in verse 4, listen to how John explains it there. Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that he has overcome the world, our faith. So being born again, the supernatural activity of God, and you believing out of your own will to decide, I want to believe, are linked together as essential in conversion. Nobody will be born again who does not believe. But you cannot believe if God does not raise you from the dead and you're born again. That's what's happening in the scriptures here. And so by contrast, Jesus shows what the proper response of God is not in this text. Conversion does not require simply assenting to biblical truths or recognizing truth about Jesus. This certainly does not make you a Christian. Just because you've been quizzed and know the answers, that's why we're very careful when we interview members of the church that we don't just simply look for, do you know the answers to what is the gospel? It's important to know, but it's not enough. Nicodemus knew a lot about God, and he comes and he recognizes who Jesus is, says something very, very significant when he says, we know you come from God. Notice Jesus doesn't say, oh, would I that all would come to me and say that? Because that wouldn't do anybody any good, because it didn't do Nicodemus any good. Instead, he looks at Nicodemus and he says, you must be born again. Agreeing with the Bible saves nobody. You don't have to have a new heart to admire Jesus. You don't have to have a new heart to know the Bible or whatever else you fill in there. You have to have a new heart to depend your life on Jesus Christ, to give your life to Jesus Christ. It is the distinct difference between those who sometimes you wonder, who know a lot, but they're not trusting the gospel with their life, and those who are. It could very well be the difference between whether or not a person has been born again and truly believes the gospel. Satan himself recognized God as God and the Bible as truth. But James tells us the devil believed and yet shuddered in fear because he knew it wasn't enough. He knew he had not been born of God. He knew that he was not trusting in the gospel and repenting of sin. And so again, I don't say this to scare you unless you need to be scared. But this is the reason we're careful in our care of membership. Listen, this is an application for why I plead with you. Sometimes I feel like too much, but I plead with those of you who are in this gathering who aren't a member of the church. Come week after week. Don't join the church. My question to you is this. How can you be sure? One of the blessings that God calls people to join a church and to be united, to have a formal relationship through faith in Jesus is because we kind of We back each other. When you come into the church, one of the things we decided to do from the very beginning was to have a careful examination of all who come in so that when the church votes on a members meeting that so-and-so desires to be a member and here's what the elders recommend, and they say, we believe that person is a Christian, that is so important. There were times when one of my children was so concerned they weren't a Christian, and this so many go through this. Struggling. Am I saved? I don't know. One of the great hopes for her was that there are 70 people who are a member of a gathering called Providence Church who know you well, see you weekly, and they are confident you're a Christian. If they were concerned, they're charged to come to you and say, I see fruit that may be troubling. How can I pray for you? What's going on? And you went through a membership process where we gathered elders together and they sat with you for 45 minutes and just out of love for you, asked you questions just to encourage you, whether or not if you are a Christian, to encourage you to continue the process of joining the church. And if you're not, we've taken young children who have come and we just aren't sure. They may be Christians, they may not be, but they're young. And instead of giving them a false assurance by saying, at 7 years old, we're gonna call you a member of the church, even though there are things now at seven you can't fully understand, We believe God saves people as soon as they're old enough to believe the gospel. But if you're not a Christian and we're not certain, and you go on the rest of your life claiming membership in a Christian church where people have stood for you and said, we put our hand of acknowledgement on you, it could be damning for a person the rest of their life. And so an application of this is the church is a blessing to you. It's why it's so good that when Jesus says in Matthew 16, and then again in Matthew 18, after he gives the authority of kingdom work to the church in this age, he says, whatever is loosed in heaven will be loosed on earth, and whatever is bound in heaven will be bound in earth. There's something spiritually important that the church does when operating according to the word and the spirit so that it recognizes what's already true in heaven is true here. Part of that is, if you're truly a Christian in heaven, the church has got the blessing of recognizing that. And so when somebody becomes a member, the church is saying, as far as we can tell, trusting on God and his word, what's true in heaven is you're a Christian. And we're saying it's true on earth. And when a person one day is removed from the church because of unrepentant sin, not because of sin, we never kick anybody out because of sin. We never, and kicking out's even a bad word, we never remove a person from the membership and say you can no longer claim to be a member of the church. The Bible teaches that we should do this. They don't do it because you sin. We all sin. They do it because there becomes a pattern of unrepentant sin where there is visible, heinous, you know, just grieving sin that becomes a pattern on the outside. It's not like pride or selfishness or greed that you can't hardly see. We're not looking for that. It's if somebody stops repenting and believing and the evidence no longer shows proof that supernatural activity on the inside has happened. And therefore they say, we can no longer say what's true in heaven is true on earth. We can't vouch that you're a Christian anymore. And the process comes to the end where a church says, we remove you from membership in hopes that maybe you'll truly be saved. It's still an act of love. But membership is so important, and it has everything to do with whether or not. A church that understands biblical conversion will do this. A church that doesn't will treat membership very flimsy. It's easy to get in. It's easy to get out. There's a lot of churches I've been a part of who there are people who aren't even alive anymore still considered members of the church. That's difficult to prove that can be true when they're not even alive. So a church that doesn't understand membership biblically and care about it biblically probably doesn't understand conversion biblically. And so just quickly, I don't know if I can do this quickly, but let me just show you one example of how this goes wrong in our society. And I think this text is helpful. Jesus said, unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Now, what this illustrates is that when people don't get what Jesus is talking about, meaning they don't understand biblical conversion, they have an unbiblical understanding of how God makes a Christian, things can go very bad. And I think this might hit home for some of you because it's hit home for me personally. When he says you must be born of water and the Spirit, many think he's referring to water baptism. Okay, so many, millions of people claim that they're born again, that this supernatural activity of God has happened, not because simply they believe and repent of their sin and go on that way, but also they were dependent on water baptism to be saved. And if they're wrong, this could be one of the greatest tragedies of the history of the church. And I believe they're wrong. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born again when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is not teaching what is known as baptismal regeneration because of four things. Four things I want you to see. I'm going to do them quickly because I don't really have time. And I don't want to get distracted. One, he's not talking about you're born again because of the water that you're baptized in Or he's not saying if you're not baptized in water, you can't be born again. So he's not saying that there is something significant about water baptism. Without it, you can't be saved, and you need it to be saved. So you should put your confidence in this. He's not saying that. Because number one, there's no mention of baptism anywhere in the passage. That seems odd. That if this was baptism, he wouldn't mention it. He just talks about water and the Spirit, and people bring this conclusion. Number two, for new birth, we are helplessly dependent on God like the wind. So that would miss the whole point of that analogy if you were dependent on something you could control. Meaning, if I could control who can be born again in this place, if I can get you to come up here to this tank that's filled up and just have a baptism party, man, people will be entering the kingdom all day long and I'm controlling it. You're not dependent on God. You're dependent on whether or not you get in that water. And so the whole analogy of you don't have control over this like wind goes out the window. Number three, if Jesus meant baptism, Nicodemus would have had no chance because he had no reference in his mind to baptism. Nowhere in the Old Testament is baptism something they talk about. And so he's talking to an Old Testament expert. He brings up number 16 about Moses and the serpent on purpose. He's trying to help Moses see. Why would he bring up something that Moses has no clue of? Because baptism, one, is not referred to in the Old Testament, and two, speaks of a future event when Jesus is going to die, be buried, raised again, and from that, we, believing, are going to be cleansed of our sins, washed and new. Nicodemus won't know because that hasn't happened yet. Even the people who were baptized by John's baptism only understood that to be an acknowledgement of their repentance, not what we believe baptism is today. John's baptism is different than baptism today. And Paul instructed disciples in Acts 19 to be rebaptized because they only had John's baptism, and this is a different baptism. So that's the third reason this can't be baptism. And number four, Nicodemus, the Old Testament scholar, would have known that water and spirit is actually a reference to a new covenant promise found in Ezekiel chapter 36, which portion of that was read to you just a little while ago. In Ezekiel 36, it'll be put on the screen. Look at what the prophet says, God says through the prophet in verses 25 and 26. God tells his people, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. In other words, the people who enter God's kingdom are washed by the Spirit like water washes a man. It's an illustration that they would have known of in the Old Testament. And it would have been, in that way, you'd be made new by God. So baptism doesn't contribute to true conversion. It does illustrate what the person and his church believes happens at conversion. The water is an illustration of the Spirit. That's what you're dependent on, not whether or not you get in the water. Now, here's the problem. This is a huge problem for our Catholic friends and pretty much all of my family who believes, as I was taught, that at my christening as a baby, I received the Holy Spirit. And it isn't until I'm 12 and I go through what's called when I go through confirmation in eighth or ninth grade, that is all that's do is confirming that what happened at my christening really was true. And so I went to the first time God saved me, and I went to one of my Catholic buddies that I went through Catholic class with growing up. I asked him about this. How do you understand this? And he said, well, we received the Holy Spirit when we were babies. And I said, well, the Bible, I really didn't know anything about the Bible until I started hearing it explained, and now I read it, and the Bible teaches me that it comes when you believe, not by a sprinkling of water. Or this is true about our friends who are the Duck Dynasty family, the Church of Christ, or many Christian churches. I love Duck Dynasty, one of my favorite shows. This is love that I even bring them up. But many of our friends who are from some kind of background like the Church of Christ believe that a man must be baptized. So when you hear them, and they speak very well of many aspects of the gospel, but I've heard old Willie say he led some guy one time to the Lord and rushed him to the hot tub. Instead of waiting to do it as a declaration to the church with the church, he believed that if he didn't get him in the hot tub, he wasn't saved. And so that guy is today depending his eternity on whether or not he was washed. And I believe that diminishes whether or not he really truly is depending on Christ. Because the reason that the plan is faith and repentance on the object of Christ is that nothing else you can put your object in. It's not water. It's not the church. It's not christening. It's none of those things. It's Jesus. So hopefully I didn't spend too much time showing that, but I think it's so important how easily the enemy can get us to misunderstand conversion and therefore keep many from ever seeing truly what it means to be a Christian. The third and final thing I want you to see is this. Not only does conversion require the supernatural action of God, accompanied by repentance and faith in Christ, the third and final thing is conversion requires a transformed life. This is overwhelming and explicitly clear throughout the Bible. One way we can see this in this passage is in verse 8. Instead of affirming Jesus, conversion is experiencing Jesus. Okay, so he says, conversion is not saying I assent to these things about Jesus. Conversion requires that you're actively experiencing Jesus. Meaning one point Jesus is making about the new birth is not that it's by bringing up wind. It's not simply that it's invisible. So don't doubt me because you can't see it. That's one point. But another point is that it has visible effects. So when Jesus says, you must be born again, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes, so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Weather guys can talk all day long about a hurricane. They can talk about spaghetti plots and whatever else, but a hurricane cannot be controlled or predicted. We've pointed that out, right? We know Floridians, hurricanes are out of our control. But another point to this is that not only does wind do whatever it wants to do, but wind is not just an idea. So when they talk about it on the screen, they're talking in terms of ideas. But you have not experienced, you don't know anything about a hurricane until you've experienced its effects, until you've actually stood in one. You've felt the wind, you've seen houses destroyed. You've waited as you've watched it coming upon shore. And you sat for 12 days without power like I have after one has passed. Conversion is something that requires an experience. And it's not just a moment. It's throughout your entire life. That's what Jesus is talking about when he says, whoever believes will not perish but have eternal life. For one, he's saying, if you're born again, you're going to experience this for eternity. Praise the Lord. But he's also saying that you'll experience it in this life as well. It's not like you're born again, but there'll be no effects until one day you die, then the effects begin. We don't believe that. The effects of being born again happen now. It happens once a guy believes or a gal believes. They begin to see the effects of new life, eternal life springing from their new birth. So eternal life is essentially something that is experienced. But eternal life in verse 16 is what it's referring to is that when you believe, you're united with Christ. We need to be united with Christ or we're doomed. And so when God moves in a person's heart, by his Spirit, we're united with Christ. And when we confess our sins and repent and believe in Jesus, we are also united with Christ. We become true converts and it affects our life visibly in heaven and now. Let me point to you to Ephesians chapter 2, which so clearly communicates this. You see all three parts of conversion in Ephesians chapter 2, and it helps clarify this third point. So in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, this is what the Apostle Paul says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. Then in verse 8 through verse 10, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. And so essentially what he's saying is that we're dead in our trespasses. There's that analogy, which if you're not converted, you're dead spiritually. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he had for us, which, by the way, John 3:16 explains that great love, that he's loved us so much that he sent his son to die for us. This happens because even when we're dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. That's what he is saying here in this text. It is by grace that God supernaturally chooses to raise us from the spiritual dead, or give us spiritual eyes to see this truth and believe. It's not our own doing. But when he says in verse 8, "For by grace you've been saved through faith," God begins it with being born again. He continues it through you believing. And then look what he says. Clarifying, it's a gift of God. It's not something you do on your own, that you can't boast about it. You give glory to God, which is his ultimate intention for everything in the world. Verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The visible effect of true conversion is a transformed life filled with good works for God. He prepared that for you who have been converted, that you may walk in them, meaning live in good works. And so we see this. The need to be transformed is part of true biblical conversion. So one can possibly claim to be born again and be mistaken, possibly claim to have believed and repented and be mistaken. But what will show is the evidence is nobody will walk in good works, a transformed life of believing and repenting, unless you truly converted. This is so important for us. So converted people live differently than before. Spurgeon said that one time he was walking down the street and a man came out, and a drunk man, and leaned against a lamppost, and he cried out to Spurgeon, "Hey, Mr. Spurgeon, I'm one of your converts." And Spurgeon quickly turned to him and said, "You must be one of my converts. You're certainly not one of the Lord's." Because he could tell by his drunken behavior that it wasn't evidence of a person truly converted by God. He must have made a false convert. And so in true conversion, a person's objects in life are changed. Meaning he once lived for gain or worldly honor, and now he lives for the glory of God. His whole life summed up for one purpose. That everything he does for the glory of God. That's exactly what Paul teaches Christians as they're growing. For whatever you do, whether you eat or whatever you drink, do it all for the glory of God. And this may be known by the fact that it has changed his whole life. I read this, and I thought I'd share it with you in conclusion. A girl who trusted Christ and applied for church membership met with a deacon, and a deacon asked her, "Were you a sinner when you received the Lord Jesus into your life?" "Yes, sir," she replied. "Well, are you still a sinner?" "To tell you the truth, I feel that I'm a greater sinner than ever." "Then what real change have you experienced?" The girl replied, "I don't quite know how to explain it," she said, "except I used to be a sinner running after sin, but now that I'm saved, I'm a sinner running away from sin." And so they accepted her into membership. That is such an awesome explanation of how a person becomes a member of a church. That sums it up right there, what a life of a true convert looks like. Not that he's perfect or she's perfect or she does not sin, but it grieves them that they are sinning. And they get what Jesus has done in them, why Jesus has done it in them, and what their life is for after that point. Spurgeon said, "No two conversions are precisely alike in detail, yet all true conversions, there are points essential in agreement. There must be in all a penitent confession of sin," meaning that you're sorry for sin, but not just sorry. Weeping over your sin, the Bible says, can be a worldly repentance that doesn't convert somebody. Many a people have been broken over their sin but never repented. Just because a person weeps or cries or is discouraged or depressed or sad doesn't mean they've truly repented. But one that because of that, it leads to turning from sin, forsaking sin. An image somebody once told me about this is when you see a big wave coming as a surfer and you're trying to get out and you know that that wave can crush you. And a sinner sees the judgment of God coming and knows that it can crush you. And if you hang on to your board, you will be badly injured. And so in order to survive, you have to thrust the board away from you and dive deep into the wave. And a true believer who is repentant thrusts their sin away from them and dives deep into the grace of God, knowing that that's the only safe place to be when judgment comes. So I ask you in this place, are you born again? Have you repented of your sins, and are you trusting Jesus? Does it grieve you that you're a sinner? But do you know that the only hope you have is that you're clinging on to Jesus Christ, who died for your sin? So that in the darkest moments when you're not even sure, maybe you're even struggling, am I saved? You're clinging on to the hope that Jesus died for your sins, and that the only way you get into heaven is not whether or not you've kept the law or obeyed the commandments, but that did Jesus take the eternal punishment of God against sinners for you, so that when he says you're righteous, God treats you truly righteous and you will enter into the kingdom? That is such an important thing to ask yourself this morning. I have been praying that as I preach this message this morning, that instead of it scaring true Christians who may be weak in their understanding and they're going away from here feeling more discouraged, that it would shake a true non-converted person, an unbeliever, so that they will not leave this place because God has truly made them born again in this place. I believe it's going to happen. I believe during this time, God is working in our hearts, and I'm trusting for him to save somebody at this time. Some application from this truth is this. Parents, if you believe true conversion, you'll disciple your kids differently. You'll know that you just trust the word of God. So in one sense, do what the Bible says, whether they like it or not. Don't let them decide what they want to do. They're dead in their sins, and they will not choose it. As long as they're under your responsibility and you have authority over them, require their only hope. So if you're the type of parent that doesn't want to force them to go to church or Bible study or every time the Bible's open and taught, you're not believing true. Their only hope is if they hear the gospel and God makes them born again. Trust this. Trust God and not your own wisdom. And if you have a child that you think is born again and you think that they need to be baptized quickly, this will cause you to wait, to be cautious, to care deeply about not setting off a child onto a path of false conversion. But ultimately, true conversion will cause you to lean wholly on God because we are fully dependent on him for any good in our life. I encourage you, if you have any questions about this, you can ask before you leave, go to Life Group. Ask questions, dig deeper, understand it, because for you to be a healthy Christian, you must understand what true biblical conversion is. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you are good. You are gracious. This is an awesome teaching. I am so glad that you have not allowed my eternal destiny to be dependent on myself. I have shown to blow it time and time again, and these, my brothers and sisters, can also identify. We are helpless without you. We desperately need you, and you have given us a book full of promises that have endured generations against enemies who have sought to wipe it out, and yet we stand in this place at this time hearing from a Bible that has endured the ages and have been kept pure. It is the holy, unadulterated word of God, and it points us to the truth about biblical conversion, that our God supernaturally awakens us to the truth of the gospel so that we will believe and repent and never perish, but have eternal life. Amen.